Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We are amazed at your word, O Lord. We're thankful that we have it as a light for our paths. We're thankful that you use your spirit, Lord, to teach us the truth that and to apply the truth that you've given us in your word here. We pray that you would meet with us in this hour. May we learn to be more effective as warriors for you, O Lord, in the battle that's raging around us, all around us on this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read a couple of passages before we continue on with the Psalms as a lead-in to what we're going to talk about. We're going to continue on in the series probably for the next 2 weeks maybe, the series on the imprecatory Psalms. We began it last time, the week before I got sick last week, and we're going to continue it for at least another 2 weeks. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. And these are familiar verses. This is nothing new to you. Verses 14 and 15. And I want to kind of give you the reason why we pray the imprecatory Psalms. All the way back to the fall, we've been told here that we're going to be at war. So here we have. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What I want you to notice there, where it says, God will put enmity, I will put enmity. You're going to have conflict in this life. We're created to deal with conflict, or since the fall, to deal with conflict. So there is going to be conflict. We are at war. So how do we deal with that? What are we supposed to do knowing that we're at war? What are the weapons that we use to fight this war? So now let's look ahead to another familiar chapter or verse for us, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, a familiar passage of Scripture to us, but verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk not in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Our warfare is not conventional warfare where we strap on a sword and go out and begin to chop heads off. That's not the warfare for the Christian. Our warfare is much more serious than that, much more deadly than that, and our weapons are much more effective than that. Those weapons are not effective in the fight that we're called to fight. What is effective for us is prayer. Prayer is extremely effective. And I'm going to argue, before this is over with, that one of the most effective ways to pray is the imprecatory Psalms. And that's why we're spending so much time on this. I want to build a case for you to believe that you can use these prayers. Not only can you use them, but you should use them. You must use them, and that they are extremely effective when you do use them. So, let's go ahead now and read some of these Psalms. We're going to read Psalm 58, Psalm 137, and Psalm 109, and those are the Psalms we're going to study over the next couple of weeks. The reason we're going to do that is because these are the clearest expressions of imprecatory Psalms in the Psalter. There are many psalms, and we've already seen some of them, that have verses that are the psalmist is calling for God to curse these men. We've already seen that, but here these psalms are the most clear, and I believe if we deal with these psalms, we will have dealt with the rest of them as well. So Psalm 58, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a victim of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. And then Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And then, even more explicit, Psalm 109, and we'll read that. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I have given myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mothers be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved a curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good, and deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Well, as we've said in the past, these are strong words. And they're words that are foreign to us today. I think, by and large, they've been lost to us. I think that very few people even discuss these psalms anymore, or the phrases, the parts of the psalms that carry these phrases. Very few people pray these prayers. I don't believe I've heard in the 30 years that I've been praying and thinking about these psalms, I don't believe I've heard anyone ever pray them publicly outside of two preachers, Chris here and another preacher, Joe Moorcraft. I don't believe I've ever heard anybody else use these psalms publicly. It's not to say they're not being used, but I just haven't heard it. I think that because of the difficulty, the difficulties that we're going to talk about, we talked about last week as well, in accepting that these are Christian things to do. The idea or the complaint is that they are less than Christian sentiments to be expressed. We don't like the idea of calling down curses from God on wicked men, because the New Testament clearly says for us to love our enemy and to seek to do good to those that hate us. And so we have this tension, this seeming contradiction, and so we have to deal with that. And that's what we're going to be doing in this class today, and we started it last week. We saw last time that really the complaints, if you will, or the ways that these psalms are dealt with have fallen into four categories. And we looked at three of them last time, and we're going to look at the last one today. The first category that we found, and by the way, I want to also give credit again this time, John Day, a lot of my, almost everything that I'm saying today and last week and next week have come from a man named John Day. He did his doctoral dissertation on this topic, I believe, back in 2000 or so. And it's an excellent, you can get it on from the internet if you want to. It's an excellent work. It's a little dense. It's a little difficult to read. It's a little difficult to kind of weed out the dissertation ease, if you will, the way they have to structure things in there. So you have to kind of wade through that. But it's well worth the effort to do it. And so a lot of what I'm saying is coming from him. We saw that these psalms were either considered to be expressions of evil emotions. Just what I said before. You read that verse in Psalm 137 where it says, "Blessed is he who is going to take the baby of the enemy and dash it against the rocks." And that's a sobering verse. That is not an easy verse. And so when you're confronted with that verse and you have a New Testament understanding of the Scripture, that's jarring to you. And so what are you going to do with it? And we saw that some notable men, particularly C.S. Lewis, carried the view that these are just simply, we can just simply ignore them. They're evil expressions. They're expressions from a time when men were more barbaric, and we can just pluck them out of Scripture. And that's what C.S. Lewis did. He just plucked them out. He just said, "I ignore them. I don't acknowledge them as being scriptural." We saw that there was a problem with that, and that is that you end up losing large portions of Scripture, and you end up missing the fact that it's not just the Psalms that these sentiments are expressed in. It's many other books in the Bible, many other spokesmen in the Bible, prophets, and then particularly in the New Testament, you have the apostles uttering these same imprecations, and you have the Lord using the same imprecations. And so you have a problem with the inspiration of Scripture if you try to just pluck them out. That was one of the ways that that people have dealt with these things. Another kind of a variant on the view that it's an evil emotion, but you're expressing evil emotions, but you should just go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it, but then just express them, bring them before the Lord, drop them at His feet, and then forget them. Don't carry on with them. In other words, they're not really to be prayed in the sense that you really want this effect to happen. You really want God to deal with these people in the way that He said He would deal with them. You're not praying that. You're praying, "Okay, Lord, I've got this anger. Something's happened to me. I'm bitter because of what's happened. I've been a victim of a crime, or something's happened in my family, or somebody's attacking me, or something awful has happened, and I'm angry about it. And so I'm going to pray this angry prayer, and I'm going to bring it before the Lord and drop it at His feet, and then I can just forget it. And that's another view that's held, and we saw that there were problems with that. Another view, the second view we saw last time, was that these psalms are just relics, that the Old Testament had a whole different view of morality than the New Testament. The way that you dealt with sins in the Old Testament, the way that you dealt with your enemies in the Old Testament was entirely different, and that we've grown up now, we've matured. We saw the phrase progressive revelation be used to say that we've progressed now. We're not as barbaric as that anymore. But then we saw, of course, that doesn't work because the implications are in the New Testament as well, all the way to the very end. Even in the book of Revelation, they're dealt with. There are implications in there as well. So we saw that didn't work. The one we're going to look at today is really interesting. I hope it's interesting to you. It's certainly interesting to me when I was reading the various books on it. This one is a view that the words, and it sounds a little esoteric, but it actually this group, I believe, has been the most effective in using these psalms of any other of the groups here. This group has actually done a good job of getting out to use it. We're going to see. I don't really like the reasoning for it, but still, they're actually doing the work, which is a good thing. What they're saying, what this group is saying, is that in the Psalms, the words that you're praying are actually Christ that's praying these words. And He's praying these words to His Father. And so it's okay for you to pray them because you're actually praying Christ's words. And you're actually your relationship with Christ is such that you're praying these words, Christ is praying them to His Father, and the pain that's going to be inflicted from these curses is going to be inflicted on Him. So we're going to study this one. It's interesting. The main proponent of this view is a man named Jay Adams. Now, it's not the Jay Adams who's the counselor. He wrote a book called The War Songs of the Prince of Peace. And it's a good book. And I don't want to start here by giving you the impression that this man is some sort of an aberrant or he's a wicked man or any of those things. He's a godly man. He's a pastor. He wrote this War Songs of the Prince of Peace back in 1991. And I think back in 91, I don't know of anybody outside of our group who really was even considering these psalms as something that they should be prayed. And even though I think his reasoning is faulty, he is a pastor who has been teaching this topic to laymen and to pastors and leaders, church leaders, all over the world. He's got a ministry that takes him all over the world to teach these things. And so he's a very effective teacher. So he's not a lightweight at all in this. And I don't want to leave the impression that I think he's a bad man anyway. But as we say, I'll disagree. Okay, the question that gets asked here when you're praying the Psalms or when you read the Psalms is, who is the I? In other words, when David says, I have been afflicted, I have wicked enemies, who's the I there? Is the I David as an individual believer? The covenant community? Is David praying as a spokesman for the church? Or is it Christ Himself who's praying these prayers and then the Christian praying them through Him? It sort of touches on an issue that I think I'm going to want to talk about next year when I start through the classes again, which is typology. Very interesting topic. If David is considered to be a type of Christ, what does that mean? Does it mean that David actually is Christ when he's praying these things? There's all sorts of ways you can take it in various different degrees and gradations of what you can think of when you think of David as being a type of Christ. Well, here they go to a pretty extreme, I believe, view and take David to be a real substitution for Christ in there in the Psalms. Let me read you this quote from J. Adams. Is let's see, for Jay Adams, this is the really critical issue with the imprecatory Psalms. And this is important here. If you were to ask God to destroy your personal enemy, that would be, in essence, cursing that enemy and therefore sinful. But if the King of Peace asked God to destroy his enemies, then that's another matter. These Psalms are not the emotional prayers of angry men, but the very war cries of our Prince of Peace. Indeed, these Psalms can only be grasped when heard from the loving lips of our Lord Jesus. Well, Adams comes to this position through Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He took this position. I'm sure you've heard of him. He's the Christian martyr in World War II. He's a more liberal, I guess, than we would be considered. But he was actively involved in a plot to kill Hitler that failed, and then he was executed in the waning days of the war after the war had been lost, actually. And Bonhoeffer wrote a lot of things, and he was important to me when I was a young Christian. This is the line that Adams is coming from. He got his work from Bonhoeffer. Let me read you some of the things that Bonhoeffer says about these Psalms. In these views, Adams concurs with Bonhoeffer. This is a quote. According to the witness of the Bible, David is, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ. What happens to him for the sake of the one who is in him and who is said to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. David was a witness to Christ in his office, in his life, and in his words. These same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David are prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner David. So Bonhoeffer is arguing that though David did in fact utter these prayers of imprecation against his enemies, he did so only as the type of the Messiah Jesus who is to arise from his line. And then he further goes on to say, David could never have prayed for himself against his enemies in order to preserve his own life. We know that David humbly endured all personal abuse, but Christ, and therefore the Church of God, is in David. Thus his enemies are the enemies of Jesus Christ and his Holy Church. For that reason, Christ himself is praying this psalm in David, and with Christ, the universal Holy Church. So, To the initial question that we talked about, who prays these imprecatory psalms, the answer that Bonhoeffer would give, and here's a quote, David or Solomon or Asaph, etc., prays, Christ prays, we pray. We, that is, first of all, the entire community in which alone the vast richness of the Psalter can be prayed, but also, finally, every individual insofar as he participates in Christ and his community and prays their prayer. Moreover, Bonhoeffer views the imprecatory Psalms as prayers, not so much for the execution of God's vengeance on instances of gross injustice, but rather for the execution of God's judgment on sin in general, a judgment in history fully and solely satisfied by the cross of Christ. So, God's vengeance doesn't strike the sinners, is what they're arguing here. That when you pray these imprecatory psalms, God's vengeance doesn't strike the sinners. It actually ends up striking the one sinless man who stood in the sinner's place, namely God's own Son. So they say that this prayer that's being made is, in effect, Christ praying himself for God to strike him with his vengeance so that he can absorb the vengeance and save his people. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for the execution of which the psalm prays. So, in other words, we're talking about the satisfaction that Christ gave for his own bearing of sin. Christ stilled God's wrath toward sin and prayed in the hour of the execution of his divine judgment, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. God hates and redirects his enemies to the only righteous one, and this one asks forgiveness for them. This is kind of the steps that they're saying that is taken here. Thus the imprecatory Psalms lead to the cross of Christ and to the love of God which forgives enemies. I can't forgive the enemies of God out of my own resources. Only the crucified Christ can do that, and I through Him. In this way, the crucified Jesus teaches us to pray the imprecatory Psalms correctly. That's their position. However, there's a problem with that. The problem is that, you know, this is a quote from Day, although divine justice towards the redeemed was fully satisfied in the cross, this is for the redeemed, it's fully satisfied in the cross, for the wicked, divine justice towards the reprobate is not fully satisfied except in the torments of eternal hell. So, it's out of the scourges of injustice from such as these that the cry of the righteous arises. The righteous are not crying out for righteous men for whom Christ bore the sins. They're crying out against wicked men that Christ is going to punish in hell throughout all eternity. And that's the problem with the view that Bonhoeffer has, and that's the problem with the view of J. Adams. It would be okay to have that view, I believe, if we were just talking about righteous men. But if we're talking about righteous men, we probably shouldn't be praying these prayers against them at all. But for the wicked, this doesn't satisfy. It doesn't deal with the issue completely. They flinch from the truth, from the hard part of it. In addition, according to the testimony of Scripture, David does function both genetically and typologically as the forerunner of Christ. But this is not meant to disassociate his words and actions from his person in history. Delaying these psalms of imprecation until the cross of Christ and distancing them from their historical setting and speaker robs them of both their immediate and typical significance and power. And that's the argument against them. Furthermore, this proposed solution does not adequately answer the problem aroused by the presence of imprecations outside the psalms. Again, the problem for these guys who don't like the imprecations don't want to pray them in the Psalms is the abundance of them outside in every portion of Scripture. And then also, of course, David does not author all the Psalms. That's especially Psalm 137, the one that we just read, where we talked about dashing the babies against the rock. We don't think David wrote that one, so that's a problem for them as well. So the objection that J. Adams has there is not really satisfactorily addressed by trying to make all the Psalms under David as well. And it doesn't answer the imprecations or cries for divine vengeance in other parts of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. We're going to look at some of these in the next week or two. Some of these other passages, we probably won't get to it, but there's a long passage in Jeremiah that's an imprecation, and there's just passage after passage in the New Testament that are considered imprecations, and we'll be studying these. Well, if imprecations against one's enemies and the enemies of God are deemed morally legitimate in other parts of Scripture, this is a quote from Day, and these are not rendered legitimate by placing them on the lips of Christ, then this proposal offers no genuine solution to the issue of imprecations in the Psalms, nor to the issue of imprecations in general. It just doesn't really satisfy. It's a workable solution if you don't think about it too hard, if you don't go into the depth of it. It's a workable solution, and I believe that's what Mr. Adams did. This is no disrespect to him. I respect him a lot in terms of what he's accomplished. But I don't think that his argument carries weight, carries the full weight that needs to be carried to convince the Church of Christ now to move in and start praying these prayers, which I think is crippling us that we're not praying these prayers. Okay, let's move on to another topic, and I'm not going to... The next topic we're going to look at is the cultural context. We ought to have some understanding of what's kind of going on culturally. This is a part of his dissertation that I found fascinating, but I'm not convinced that you would find it fascinating in terms of all the nitty-gritty details. So I've condensed a lot of it. I encourage you to go read it if you like. It is an important piece of his argument, but again, I didn't know how much of the Middle Eastern curses you wanted to hear me read up here, so I'll let you go and look at his book if you want. There are quite a few of them. And he starts off by saying the use of the curse in the Psalms, as elsewhere in Scripture, though shocking to our modern Western sensibilities, arise out of a cultural milieu in which the cursing was an integral part of life, both domestic and international, personal and covenantal. This is evidenced by the numerous examples of treaty curses and scriptural curses and incantations to undo curses, among others. It's proper to speak of a common ancient Near Eastern curse tradition from which also the psalmist of Israel drew. Here's a quote from a man named Peels who did a really good book on this topic, and I also recommend him to you as well. The curse played a significant role in the daily life of the ancient Middle East. In all areas of private as well as communal life, social, economic, juridical, cultic, political, the practice of cursing was applied. The curse was to bring the truth to light in court proceedings, for example. It was to force obedience, for example, with treaties and regulations, to frighten off thieves, plunderers, and vandals, for example, with inscriptions on graves or boundary stones and buildings, or to guarantee honesty, for example, in economic transactions, etc. The oath, which was uttered under a vast number of circumstances, is a form of self-cursing. The deity could also employ the curse as a preventative measure and punishment. Thus, the mere presence of curses or calls for divine vengeance are found in the Psalms would not have aroused the moral indignation of the ancient Israelite. They were not in and of themselves shocking or hateful outbursts. Rather, in his world, the distinction was made between a legitimate and an illegitimate curse, the one proper and the other reprehensible. The illegitimate curse was uttered out of malice against an innocent party for personal gain, or as a private means of revenge to smite a personal enemy, often in secret and with the aid of magic. The legitimate curse, on the other hand, was uttered fundamentally for egregious infractions of the moral order, and often in a public forum with appeal to deity. Notably, it is this latter kind that we find uttered in the imprecatory Psalms. Moreover, in the Psalms, it is precisely the godless enemy to whom such illegitimate curses are attributed. And you can find cases of that in Psalm 10:7, Psalm 59:13, 62:5, and then in the Psalm that we just read, 109, verses 17 and 28. In other words, the curse that is illegitimate is ascribed to the unbeliever, to the wicked. There is an illegitimate curse. There's an illegitimate way of cursing, which I believe men like C.S. Lewis thought was the only way to curse. And the description that they made of the curse, I believe, is an illegitimate curse. And I believe it is a wrong curse. So I'm not saying that what they said was totally wrong, C.S. Lewis particularly, what he said was totally wrong. He just had the wrong view of a curse. He had the view of a wicked or an illegitimate curse in mind when he said we shouldn't ever pray these things. Well, but he was wrong in not recognizing that there are legitimate curses. The psalmist, with his imprecatory prayer, does not commit the same sin as his enemies. It's important to note that. His prayer, according to the curse formulation, is fundamentally of another nature and posits justice against injustice, the appeal of God in contrast to the cursing of the godless. Well, the legitimate curse was considered to be an expression of human powerlessness. And with this, we begin to build a foundation for why we are able to cry out to God. We are expressing the fact that we are powerless. And when I read the passages to you at the beginning about our warfare and that we have weapons that are capable of winning the warfare, we begin by humbling ourselves before God and recognizing that He is our weapon. He's our power. He's the one that makes war for us, not us. And we humbly submit ourselves to Him. And when we pray these psalms, we are in effect saying, "Oh Lord, we are not capable of doing these things. This great injustice has happened. We turn now to You. We look to You, and we humble ourselves before You as we say these things, as we pray these prayers." They are mostly utilized when people are unable to adequately help or protect themselves. It was the voice of the oppressed, the victim, the unjustly accused, among others, directed against powerful or unconvictable offenders, as we'll see when we start to study these Psalms in detail. It was the ultimate means of ensuring that the will of God, divine judgment, and divine acts of vengeance proclaimed in the judicial system, in ethics, and in religion were executed. And as we'll see, all these things are spelled out. These psalmists are not praying anything that's not already in Scripture, as we're going to find out as we look at them. Here's a quote. When viewed in this light, the so-called imprecatory psalms and other imprecatory texts, which seem so vicious and strange to the modern reader, are seen to be expressions of faith in the just rule of God in situations in which the covenant member or community can see no other source of help or possible means of securing just treatment. Cursings begin then and end in God, imprecatory curses. In the larger testimony of the Old Testament, God Himself is portrayed as either the implicit or explicit agent behind the curse. Nothing operates independently of Him. He is the ground of all being and the source of all power, including the power of blessing and cursing. He has the power of blessing and cursing. Apart from His will, no curse is affected, and in His sovereignty, He can transform a curse into a blessing and a blessing into a curse. In the foundational promise to Abraham, God is the explicit actor. The Lord emphatically places upon Himself the prerogative for the enforcement of curses uttered against His people. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And that foundational principle is that God is the agent. He is going to bless His people, and He is going to curse His enemies. And these imprecatory psalms are a cry out, or an outcry from the believer, O Lord, do what You said. O God, we are unable to do this. We are suffering. Hear our cries. Do what You've promised to do. And usually they're using the same words that are expressed, or at least words that can be tied back to earlier passages in Scripture. So that's what we'll see as we start to study. Thus, in the life of Israel and for the heirs of her religion, the effect of the spoken curse depends wholly on the will of God. The Hebrew curse, then, is either a veiled or a blatant appeal to this God of justice to exact the punishment due for the guilt of the one cursed. For this cause, the Hebrew proverb can confidently assert, and this is in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2, like a fluttering sparrow, like a darting swallow, so an undeserved curse does not come to rest. One of the strong strains in the Middle Eastern culture was the magic. I mentioned it a minute ago, but it's worth looking into. The idea of somehow being able, and you still see it today in cultures where you're able to curse somebody. You're able to put a hex on somebody or put a curse on somebody by using some magic form. And God becomes a magic potion that you're able to use to curse somebody for whatever reason. Somebody, the mailman who forgot to bring your letter or whatever. Or you have the dolls that you stick the pins in, those sorts of things. It's just by magic. And they absolutely are supposed to take effect. You're able to put your will as being the driver behind the curse. Well, the exact opposite is true for us, for the Christian, in the imprecatory psalms. There has to be a humility that recognizes, I'm bringing these things to God. And we saw that one of the strains of thought about these psalms was to bring them before God. And we said that was a good thing. We are supposed to bring our problems before God and lay them at His feet. That's true. But there's also a humility on our part to recognize, look, we don't know it all. And we don't understand it all. And it may be that this guy who I'm thinking is the worst thing ever is doing what You want him to do, O Lord. And he may not be Your enemy. He may be my enemy right now. But it may turn out in the long run that I find out that he's my enemy because I'm such a bonehead. I've made him my enemy. And he really doesn't deserve to have his babies dashed against the rock. And O Lord, I'm crying out to You using this language, hoping that You'll arise. But really, at the end of the day, laying it before You and recognizing that You are the powerful one. You are the one who makes the final decision. I can't direct you in how to work. I'm submitting myself to you. And so these psalms are a submission before the Lord. They're a right way for a Christian to pray to his God and to allow his God to act and expect his God to act, but not to say that God is our magic potion. And I'm going to get you because you burned my toast at the restaurant. You're getting it next time, buddy. It's not like that at all. So in contrast to the broader concept of the cursed in the ancient Near East, which allowed the curious blend of both divine and automatic enactment, the curse in Israel entirely loses its magical character. What remains for her is a sovereign, just, and compassionate covenant God. That's who we're praying to, and that's who we're praying to when we ask for these things. All right. Well, I'm about halfway through. We've got 5 minutes left, so I don't want to start this psalm. Let me just talk a minute, and we'll probably just shut off a minute early or two. Psalm 58, we're going to start looking at the psalms in order. My argument is here, and Dave's argument, is that if you can deal with these psalms and the imprecations in these psalms, then you pretty much can deal with any of them. These are the really hard ones. These are the difficult psalms to look at, and then the difficult psalms with the really highly agitated language when you read them, and very graphic descriptions of what we want the Lord to do. And so we'll look at Psalm 58 next time, and we'll probably look at Psalm 58 and Psalm 137 next time, and then we'll maybe spend the whole time, the time after, looking at Psalm 109. And Tim's already promised I can have my week back that I had to give up last week, so so I may let it run another week too. So we'll see about that. But I'm going to go ahead. If you guys have any questions or anything you want to, we're about 3 minutes early, but I don't want to start a new topic.